I invite you to turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been slowly working our way through these pages. And I must say at the beginning that I'm very glad to be a Presbyterian in a Presbyterian church today, because we're used to three-hour sermons if you go back to those early days of Presbyterianism. That's a joke. I hope. Some of you are old enough to remember that day in 1965 when the Byrds recording of a biblical passage opened at number one on the Billboard charts. The song was Turn, 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 parentheses, to everything there is a season, written by Pete Seeger in the 1950s, and it had been recorded a couple of times before then, but that was the first time it really blew through the top, as it were. It didn't last long. Back in the mid-60s, 3 weeks was a long time to be number one, at least until the Beatles came along, and Simon and Garfunkel and others. But so for a song of from Scripture to open at number one, and by the way, you can watch that clip on YouTube, the Byrds, actually, it's their concert is on there. It's pretty exciting with a psychedelic background. Bring back memories, fond or not so fond for some of us. This passage, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11, which I'll read in a moment, Pete Seeger just took the first eight verses, added one line. Remember, it says, a time for peace, I hope it's not too late. Remember that? He turned it into sort of an anti-war song. And this passage then became sort of a mantra for my generation in high school and college, and was something that has been recorded over and over and over again. The list, if you look at Wikipedia, the list of people who have recorded it, and I know it's an incomplete list because I know of records that it's not listed on, like Letterman Live, their concert album, it's there. That was the first time I heard it, and I'd been going to church all my life. I didn't even know it was from the Bible. I just thought, wow, that is really a cool song. I wonder where he got those words. And here we are today. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 11, and I think you can see the immediate attraction of this poem that we find in verses 2 through 8, the immediate attraction to a songwriter. Everything has an appointed time, and every pleasure under heaven has a time. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what has been planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to wail and a time to leap for joy, a time to throw stones, a time to collect stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to destroy, a time to keep and a time to throw, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What is the worker's profit in all the toil that he does? I've seen the affliction which God has given to the children of mankind with which to afflict them. He has made everything attractive in its time, but humanity will not find out the work that God does from beginning to end. The word of the Lord. When we read this, and I'm sure when we read verses 2 through 8, we kind of think, well, isn't that a little obvious, or at least some of it's obvious? And we know that we've been born, and we know that we're going to die. We know that some things have happened to us, other things will happen to us. But there's a reason that Scripture states things that are obvious. Actually, there's a reason that we state things that are obvious. Why do we say them? To make a point? Well, that's how I admit when I was a teenager, I used to think that. Why are you telling me this? This is lecture 345. I've heard it that many times. I know it's obvious. I don't need to hear it again. Although obviously I did, since it was being repeated to me. But the reason for saying what's obvious or what we think other people already know or what they ought to know is not so that they can shrug their shoulders and walk away and say, well, that was boring. But instead, what we hope for is the person will shrug their shoulders, walk away, and then stop and turn around and say, why did you tell me that? And Kohelet then, writing these words, I mean, he certainly knows that he's writing to people who can read, therefore they're old enough to have experienced something of life, and they've seen all this stuff. And he wants us to ask, why does he think that his readers needed to hear that? Which is really just another way of asking, why does God know that we need to hear it, since it's included in his word? Just a couple of notes about the passage. The way he starts off is by making this statement, then listing a bunch of examples that are really just illustrations of the statement in verse 1. Then he asks a question in verse 9, which he does not answer, but simply makes a further statement or a couple of statements in verses 10 and 11. Now, what he says is this, if we're going to summarize this, is something like this. Since every aspect of life, including things that we think of as good or as bad, has its proper time, insert random examples here, what benefit do we get out of our work? Especially since God gives us the desire to figure everything out, but he does not give us the ability. In other words, the stuff of life, the kinds of things that he lists in verses 2 through 8, just happens, as far as we're concerned. It just happens. And we don't really get any benefit from his work. He's just spent a whole chapter. Chapter 2 is basically giving us that lesson. You don't really get any benefit from our work. And no matter how hard we try, we can't understand what's really going on. Boy, isn't that a cheerful message? That's why you came this morning. Let me suggest a couple of reasons that I think Kohelet, the author, is telling us, the reasons for writing this. One is, I think most of us divide our lives into good and bad. We say, did you have a good day today? Did you have a bad day today? Did you have a good week? Was that a good thing? And we think that way. We kind of dichotomize our lives. And actually, it's not really black and white. We know that it's a scale, and some things are better, and some things are worse, and some things are really great, and some things are really bad. So we kind of know and assume that that's the way life is meant to be looked at. And when we look at this list, it's a list of the sort of things that we call good or bad. I mean, birth is a good thing. I mean, aren't you glad you were born? You know, it's a good thing. And it's good to plant, and it's good to be healed. It's good to laugh and to dance and to embrace and to love. Peace is good. A whole bunch of other things, though, that we look at and think, those are certainly not good. Those are not the things that I want to be part of my life. And in each case, he contrasts them. So giving birth, the mother's work, in this, the way he describes it, is contrasted with dying, which is what's going to happen to every child that's born. Eventually, things that are planted, well, not always, but eventually they're uprooted. My goal is to have no grass in my front yard. Front yards are for walking the dog and for waving goodbye to guests. You don't need grass for that. My most successful crop thus far is dead rhododendrons, azaleas, and various other shrubs. I have 3 that are brown right now, kind of the color of this table, waiting to be uprooted. When we planted them the right way, fertilizer, water, mulch, you know, all that stuff. Didn't make any difference. The thumb wins every time. and it's not green. And so there was a good time to plant them, but they have to be pulled up because they're not going to do anything except get more brown. We look at the list and we think, yes, this is the way life is, but maybe what Kohelet is saying is, because he starts this passage the way that he does, by saying that everything has an appointed time or a specific season, and every delight is actually the word that he uses here. You probably say purpose or event or something like that in your translation, but it's almost always it's something that talks about something that somebody rejoices in and is happy about and delights to do and is desirable and good, pleasant. He says there's a time for every one of those. And then he lists these things like dying or killing or uprooting or refraining from embracing or hating or war. And you see, what he warns us right away, from the very outset, he starts out by saying, you know, seen from the right perspective, see, that's the clue. There is an appointed time. There is the right time for everything that happens. This is not simply a random sequence of accidents. Life is not just a bunch of stuff waiting to happen. The things that make us laugh or weep or even tear our clothes because we're so deeply in grief or so frustrated, that's not random. It's not accidental. But he says it occurs, each of these things occurs when it should. He doesn't tell us or even hint at our ability to have that perspective. In fact, at the end of the passage, in verse 11, 10 and 11, he says we can't have it. We can't understand this. All we can do is experience what happens as it comes at us down the pike of life. That's all we have. He tells us that maybe we need to rethink our categories of good and bad, and rather than maybe arrogate to ourselves the ability to decide what really is good and bad in life, instead to say, in the providence of God, all things are good. Whether or not I can see any goodness in them, whether or not they stir up happy, good feelings in me, everything that comes in divine providence is good. He's not telling us, by the way, to be happy that someone dies or that someone's sick or that there's a war where people are being killed and homes and countries destroyed or that people hate each other. He's not telling us to be happy about that. He's saying that not even these things, which often like an eagle swoop down and take us unawares, happen at random. But that all things, again, if we could but see it, if we could get on a mountain high enough and had eyes with enough, good enough vision and hearts and minds that could understand, all things are coordinated according to the good pleasure of God who appoints and ordains their times and their seasons. A second thing I think that Kohelet suggests, and by the way, we could talk about this, or I could talk about it for hours and hours and hours, so I'm only going to suggest three or four things. You probably have already thought of half a dozen more. A second thing, I think there's a human tendency to absolutize the moment in which we find ourselves. I'll say that those of us who are realists, like myself, that is, we're not pessimists or optimists. The reason the glass is half empty is that the top half is sitting in your lap. So I know. Those of us who are realists have a tendency, especially, to absolutize whatever is going on. So I know, for example, and I'm not confessing anything in particular, this is not Oprah, but I know that if I spill my tea at 6 o'clock in the morning, that probably everything is going to go wrong for the next half hour or hour. Or more likely, the rest of the day is ruined. Or really, this is just a presage of the year. So may as well just go back to bed, pull the covers over, and just block out the world. Kohelet says, no. Whatever it is, this too will pass. It doesn't matter if things are going so badly that you cannot imagine them being worse. It does not matter that you're on top of the world, to look at the other side. Because he says, there is a season for mourning. In fact, there's a season for mourning that's so great and grievous. In verse 7, he says, tear apart. That almost always, that word refers to somebody ripping their clothes because they're so upset, like Jacob, when Joseph's brothers give him the blood-stained garment and say, does this belong to Joseph, your son? And he says, yes, it's my son. He's been torn to pieces by a wild beast. And he shreds his clothes. Why does he do that? Have you ever felt so strongly about something that there are no words? There's nothing you can say. What can you do? Get a big hammer and go smash some rocks? Yes, you could do that. You have to do something physical, so you just grab what you're wearing and just pull, and it rips apart. And then you walk around wearing torn clothes, and everybody who sees you coming knows this is a man, this is a woman, this is a family that has been devastated by something that I can't understand. And yet, Kohelet says, even that will turn to joy, to dancing. And the clothes, there will come a time for the clothes to be sewn back together. And the sorrow, not forgotten, but laid aside as life goes on. He actually uses a bigger example that's a little invisible in our Bibles, again, just because of our culture. But when you tear something down, he's talking about tearing down the walls of a city when a conqueror comes into a land and lays it waste. A disaster that I don't know of anyone here who's experienced that. When Judah and Israel were taken into captivity and then led off, their cities destroyed, their people enslaved. He's talking about disaster of a magnitude that is nearly incomprehensible, the kind of thing that Meziad and Ida Zeidan saw in Beirut. He says, nonetheless, there will come a time when the walls will be rebuilt, the houses put back together. This does not last forever. This is not the end. And I think, and I'm not implying that Kohelet thought in these terms, but it ought to make us immediately think that there will come a day when it won't be back and forth, when all sorrow will be turned to joy, when every tear will be wiped away. In fact, even sighing out of heaviness of heart, for whatever reason, will flee away, John says in Revelation. And God himself will wipe every tear from the eyes of his children. One more implication, I think. If I were to make up a ballot, I actually thought of doing this, and just list these 16, 32 activities, birth and death, planting and uprooting, and give it out and ask you to circle the ones that you prefer, each pair. You're going to choose A or B, each pair, multiple choice. My guess is that I could predict which ones we would choose. Very few of us are going to choose dying, uprooting, killing, tearing down, weeping, mourning, throwing stones. We're not going to choose those things. We're going to choose the happy side. That's where we want to live. But Kohelet says, life doesn't work that way. We don't get to choose one side of the list. We get the whole package, because that's what life is. Ever since Adam and Eve decided, we've got a better way of doing things. We're going to do it our way. We're not going to do it your way, God. We'll do it our own way. Ever since then, this is the list. This is the schedule. And you don't have any choice about what comes next. You see, that's really the part that we don't like. Because we want to think, well, if I become a Christian, I'm on good terms with God. He should iron everything out. My life should be okay. It should be smooth sailing from now on. Open highway, whatever metaphor you want to use. But Qohelet said, no, that's not the way it is. You get it all. Not everyone gets it all to the same degree. Some people have they spend a lot more time on the negative side of things. Other people seem to go down easy street. They seem to. But the whole package is what comes with being alive. And at the end of the passage, the last couple of verses, so I've seen the task with which God has given the children of men with which to afflict them. And he's made everything beautiful in its time. He's set eternity in their heart, yet so that humanity will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He says, you know, we're created. This is the striking thing. We're made in the image of God. Therefore, we want to be like God. We want to know why this is happening to me now. Whether it's good or bad, although we usually don't ask that about the good thing. We take that for granted. It's the bad stuff we don't, you know, we try to figure out. We want to know why this is coming next. Actually, the truth is we want to determine what's coming next. That's really, we want to mandate it. We're made that way, but Qohelet says, you can't do it. The wisest man in the world, the wisest woman, the greatest think tank, whatever, doesn't matter, they can't figure it out. And he's going to return to this theme later on in chapter 9. He says, look, the race is not to the swift, the battle's not to the strong, the wise don't have enough to eat. Then he says, time and chance happen to all. And like fish trapped in an evil net or birds caught in a snare at a bad time, death comes upon men and they don't know what's happening to them. He's going to come back. We can't figure it out. When Job's flocks and herds were stolen, and all 10 of his children were killed, and he himself afflicted with a skin infection so bad that he's sitting out there scraping his skin with broken pots. I mean, think of taking a broken flower pot and using that to scratch yourself. He's sitting in the trash heap, scraping himself, and then he and his three friends go round and round and round. They don't convince each other of anything. Just kind of frustrate each other, it seems. But then God intervenes. And I think we're prone to read this as God coming down and saying, Job, you're so stupid, you don't understand anything. You know, maybe we should read it this way. God enters the conversation and in effect says to Job, you know, Job, if you had been there at the dawn of creation, if you'd heard the morning stars shouting for joy, together for joy, if you understood how the Pleiades and Orion were made, if you could explain the way of the constellations or the true nature of light or darkness or lightning or dew, or if you understood the created order around you so that you could explain the life of the wild donkey or the mountain goat or the ostrich or the horse or the eagle, if you could do that, if you could do all that, not just one thing, all of it, then maybe I could explain what's happening to you. But you see, you're only human. You can't understand any of these. Maybe if you spend your life studying the behavior of the golden-breasted nuthatch, maybe then you can understand that, but you're not going to understand everything else. You can't. So how then can you think, possibly, that I can explain to you all that has come into your life, all that lies behind what has happened in your life, and all that lies behind what lies behind, and back to the eternal purposes of God? The only way I could do that, in essence, the Lord says to Job, is if you were God. If you were me, then you would understand, but then, of course, I wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't need to have it explained. You see, this implies, this idea implies that God is not using the events of our lives to send us little mini revelations. You see, that's what we want. We want to say, oh, I wish I knew why this was happening to me. And again, it's the bad stuff we ask about. We don't care about the good stuff. We deserve that, we think. It's the bad stuff, right? I wish I knew why this was happening. What we're really saying is, God, give me some revelation. You know, it's the person who says, oh, I couldn't find a parking place. That's why I'm late. I guess it's because I didn't have my devotions this morning. Or I kicked the dog. Or I did something wrong. And therefore, this happened to me. And that we go through life that way. This is because of that. And Kohelet says, look, that's not the way it is. God doesn't give us the ability to figure that out. Now, it's true. Sometimes we can say the person who runs up their credit cards to $60,000 and they don't pay their mortgage and they lose their house and they run into financial problems. That's pretty obvious. But that's a different question. He's saying here, no. Life is not made for us to figure out. It's made for us to live. And you know, here's something else about the whole package idea. You and I should be very, very glad for the dark side of the list. Because if there is no negative half, then when Jesus is ministering, there's no treachery to hand him over to the high priests. There's no mob, no arrest, no beating, no torture, no crown of thorns, no mockery by Herod, no wimping out, betraying justice by Pilate, no death on the cross, no resurrection, and no hope for you and me. You see, it's a package. And the whole package sits within the plan of God, as he says, from beginning even to the very end. And we see a tiny, tiny piece. And can't understand. And so we're left then simply to trust and to say to ourselves again, 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 God is good. His purposes never fail. He who offered up his own son for us, how will he not, along with him, give us every and all good things? Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us grace, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, for the sake of Christ. Amen.